All right. Good morning. Good morning. All right. Makes me think of Italy. Does anybody know how to say good morning in Italy, Italian? Buongiorno. Buongiorno. All right. Buongiorno. It means good day. All right. Let's turn our Bibles to Jeremiah 9. I want to just start off with this text here, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And then we'll pray and then we'll get into chapter 2, which is entitled on page, let's see here, on page 24, it's entitled The People Who Know Their God. Last week we saw the chapter was called Know the Lord or the Study of God. And this week will be The People Who Know Their God. Okay, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Wow, it's beautiful. We're going to boast. Let's boast that we know God by grace through faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege it's ours to look at your word today, to worship you with your people. Bless those on their way. Bless those at home unable to be here with us. We do pray for them that you would protect them from the virus. Protect us, Lord, that you would deliver us, that you would, Lord, cause this pandemic to disappear. And, Lord, cause us to be wiser for it all and humble and trusting you each day of our life. But we submit to your providence and we ask for your mercy. In fact, in wrath, remember mercy, as Habakkuk tells us. Lord, we want to boast in our knowledge of you. You've given us light through your word. Now bless us as we continue to seek your face today. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. Chapter 2, page 24, The People Who Know Their God. The purpose of this particular chapter is to consider whether or not we are people who know God, right? To consider whether we really know God, not just know of God, but actually know God. So again, it's not about knowing, not about how we, whether we know about God, but whether we know Him experientially. That's the calling in our life. First paragraph then on page 24. He says, I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement, in other words, persecution, by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter, he said at length. For I've known God and they haven't. This remark was a mere parenthesis, a passing comment or something I had said, but it has stuck with me and set me thinking. And, you know, some of us may have been in these kind of situations before where we are interacting with someone and it comes down to they deny the supernatural. We're seeing this happen with the lady who was just selected by President Trump. Right. She mentioned the kingdom of God. She mentioned she had a relationship with God. Whether she does or not, it's between her and God. But one thing is for sure, she is not ashamed to say she knows God, believes in God, wants to do the work of the kingdom of God. She said that being a lawyer is not the issue of life. And life's much bigger than being a lawyer, let alone a Supreme Court justice. It's knowing God is really what she was saying. Right? Wasn't she saying that? She was saying, it doesn't matter. All you guys worship the position of a Supreme Court justice, but not me. I'm a mother of seven kids, a wife, and a mother, and I'm here to serve God, and I'm going to do it through the gifts and talents He's given me as a Supreme Court Justice, according to the law. Not, you know, trying to finagle the documents, but to interpret it objectively in the context it was written. Little side note here, years ago, my daughter Elise, I think she was probably, maybe junior high or high school, I can't remember, but at LCS, so I had an opportunity to take her with me to hear Anton Scalia, a great Supreme Court Justice, down in at PCS in Hattiesburg. And I just remembered at the end of it, his speech to all the high school students there and others who were invited. What was amazing to me was I told my daughter, I said, you've just experienced a class in hermeneutics, or the science of interpreting the scriptures. She goes, what? I said, yes. I mean, what he was saying as a constitutional originalist, as a textual judge, what he was basically saying was this: we have to get back in the era of when this was written, which was 1787, the Constitution, get back in that context and then try to understand what was their intent and then interpret it according to its intention, its original intent, not speak the 21st century into it with all these new terms. It's just like they do in liberal theology. They say, well, we believe in God, whoever she is. Where in the world did you get that? Well, we all know that God has seen our plight as women and all that the women have been oppressed with all these years. And we know that, he might even be a female. Where does that come? It doesn't come from the Bible. It doesn't come from the Hebrew language. You know, and they inject, Jesus would never, ever, he only affirmed homosexuality. Well, where in the world did they get that? Well, they completely butcher the word porneia in the Greek, which unmistakably means all the debauched sexual sins that are mentioned throughout Old and New Testament. So again, people are injecting ideas here. But here, J.I. Packer says, this man says, you know, it doesn't matter whether this man doesn't like what I just said about the gospel of grace, for I still know God, and they don't. You can bloviate all day long, but the question is, how do we know God? Go to the Bible. Your final authority is the Bible. I remember Jeff Thomas said years ago, when he was here, it was one of my favorite messages he preached here. He said, beloved, we must go from the Bible to the Bible. In other words, the authority of Scripture. That's how we derive and we extract, interpret in the context and extract what its intent was and then apply it to our lives today. We've been studying about, in Romans 6, 7, and 8, we've been studying about sanctification, holiness, godliness, obedience, you know, and trying to understand, okay, well, the calling upon the Christian life is the call to maturity, call to grow in grace and knowledge. That's our calling. We're not saved to sit. We're saved to grow. How do I know? Long for the pure milk of the Word of God, 1 Peter 2:2. For by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. The intention of your salvation is growth. The growth shows it's all of God. How do you explain someone's life changing so much? God invaded their life. God made the first move. God began the good work. He who began the good work in you will perfect you until the day of Christ. Philippians 1, 6. He's the author, originator, author, and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12, 2. We bow before that. We say, God has begun this good work. He's going to finish it. He's going to mature me. He's going to grow me. How's He going to do that? Through the Word of God. Not through trying to look out in the clouds and say, see if God goes peekaboo, I'm here. No, open the Scriptures. Read, meditate upon the Scriptures. Pray through the Scriptures. Hear the scriptures preached. Don't tolerate anything less than biblical preaching and teaching in a church. Someday I'm going to die. It could be, who knows when? Next week, tomorrow, tonight, 5 years from now, 100 years, I don't know. It's irrelevant. But the next pastor here, we'll see how much you're paying attention now. Because the next guy that fills this pulpit, it better be a guy that preaches the word. That's what the Bible says. Or else you can expect great ruin to come upon this congregation. So he says here then, he knows God. He's not worried about it. Now he says, second paragraph, not many of us, I think, would ever naturally say that we have known God. The words imply a definiteness, a matter of factness of experience to which most of us, if we're honest, have to admit that we are still strangers. Now, we're strangers because we're growing, right? And we haven't arrived in heaven. And so in the meantime, while we're here, you know, to say that we think like that guy all the time, well, we hope we do. And if we don't, we understand that God then has convicted us that we haven't been. And so we begin to pursue growth. He says, we claim perhaps to have a testimony. We can rattle off our conversion story or testimony with the best of them. We say that we know God. This, after all, is what evangelicals are expected to say. We say the right orthodox terms. But would it occur to us to say without hesitation, with reference to particular events in our personal history, that we have known God? I doubt it, for I suspect that with most of our experience of God has become so vivid as that. Experience of God has never been so vivid because we're growing. Nor I think would many of us ever naturally say that in the light of the knowledge of God that we have come to enjoy past disappointments and present heartbreaks as the world counts heartbreaks don't matter. For the plain fact is that most of us, they do matter. We live with them as our crosses. So seeing through the lens of providence and through all the great challenges and trials of life, we see them as crosses. And if we don't see them as God's providential love for us, we become bitter, he says. Constantly we find ourselves slipping into bitterness, apathy, gloom, as we reflect on them, which we frequently do. The attitude we show to the world is a sort of dried up stoicism. Remember the Stoics, however you say it? They were kind of like, oh, we're going to tough it out. We're going to just push on through. I'm just going to do my best. See, that's how most people, instead of trusting God, and they try to tough it out in life. Miles removed from 1 Peter 1:8, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Poor souls, our friends say of us, how they've suffered. And that is just what we feel about ourselves. Instead of a more mature outlook. And it's because we need to grow in our knowledge of God, right? That's why we're in a class like this, because we want to grow closer to God. We want to be driven to the Bible, go from the Bible to the Bible, and then look at our life experience through the lens of Scripture. Even all the challenges and sufferings and difficulties, or else we slip off into bitterness. We slip off into apathy and gloom, depression. And we give up. Why? Because I don't know why this has happened to me. I did this, I did this, I did that. You know, it didn't turn out the way I thought. Man, and they go on and that's my cross. I'm suffering. Instead of saying, I don't understand it all. God's at work. God's teaching me. God's humbling me, our family, my marriage. He's growing us to look to Him. Because He says our attitude should be joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the aim. That's what we hope to be maturing to, or not just to have people go feel sorry for us. Poor things, they're going through a lot. Now, instead of a good testimony, they're trusting God, and that's inspired me to go trust God as well. And then it says, but these private heroics have no place at all in the mind of those who really know God. They never brood over or on might have beens, and they never think of the things they have missed, only of what they have gained. But whatever was to my profit, this is the text from Philippians 3, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. It's a lot more of a shocking term in the Greek. I can't say it, but you get the point. He says, I consider it all as rubbish. All the religious activity, all the supposed things he had attained, which he said earlier in the chapter. He says, and I want to be found in Christ. Gain Christ, be found in Christ. I want to know Christ. Now, what's interesting, I remember years ago, I can't remember if it was a commentary in Philippians by Moises Silva. It was I'm pretty sure it was him, but I could be wrong. But I remember what he was explaining the context of Paul. In this statement here, oh, that I may know him. He said, when you do a study of New Testament chronology and the timing and when Philippians was written and where Paul's age and all that, he says Paul had been approximately saved about 38 years. This October, I'll be saved 40 years. All glory to God. October 15th, I think it was. I'm pretty sure that was it. What an amazing time. But notice, thankfully, I haven't arrived yet because heaven still awaits me. And like Paul, I want to grow as a Christian. I've been a Christian now almost 40 years. I want to grow. I want to know Christ more deeply. I want to experience God more deeply, right? So now all of a sudden, Paul is not some guy that we go, wow, how in the world could I ever attain to that? We're saying, well, Paul is normal. Don't think that he has a halo over his head. He doesn't have a halo. He's got two arms, two legs. He did have two arms, two legs. He'll have an amazing body on the day of resurrection. So will we. Now, go down at the bottom of this next paragraph here, which says, it shows, when Paul says it's like rubbish or dung, he says, he doesn't mean merely that he doesn't think of them as having any value. Of course, his life was valuable to a point. He said, but again, really, it's manure. It shows how little we have in the way of true knowledge of God. That's why we need to be sanctified progressively. That's why maturity is our calling. Go with me to Philippians 3, a couple of verses later. We just read 3:7-10. Now let's go a little bit later, 3:12. Okay, 3:12, notice here, Philippians. He says... Actually, I got to go back up to 12. Be better, yeah, 3:12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Wow, possessed by God, we're His own possession. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Perseverance, maturity. Let those of us who are mature think this way. So you have to get your thinking this exact way, this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So keep on persevering. Go on to maturity. Think this way. Okay. Knowing versus knowing about God. It says we need, frankly, to face ourselves at this point. We are perhaps Orthodox Christians. I would say we are here. We can state the gospel clearly. Mm-hmm. We can smell unsound doctrine a mile away. Yes. If asked how one may know God, we can at once produce the right formula. What
that we come to know God through Jesus Christ our Lord, in virtue of his cross and mediation, on the basis of this, his word of promise, by the power of the Holy Spirit, via a personal exercise of faith. Yet, the gaiety or joy, goodness, and unfetteredness of spirit, which are the marks of those who have known God, are rarer among us, rarer perhaps than they are in some other Christian circles, where, by comparison, evangelical truth is less clearly and fully known. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. Did you catch that? A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. The problem could be, we could read a lot of books, know a bunch of... I remember years ago there was a young lady who moved here from Birmingham, Alabama, and she was here for a short while. I remember maybe she was here, I don't know, a number of months visiting our church. And then she said to me, can I have a meeting with you? I have some concern in my heart. I go, yes, sure. She said, I've memorized through the years over 1,000 Bible verses. But I've come to see since I've been here, I don't know doctrine. I don't feel like I even know God. I mean, think about that. She was taught, though, legalistic, and she came from a legalistic background. She was taught, do, memorize this, jump through that hoop. And all of a sudden, she realizes that she couldn't see Scripture. She saw it in isolated, frozen verses here and there. She didn't understand and know God. She knew about God. She probably could sack all of us in a memory test. Give a reference, she'd say it perfectly. But what happened? Something happened. And she was caught up in a religiosity and a legalism that she did not see experiencing God as vital and important. In fact, knew nothing about it. She knew about God, a great deal about God. So in this case, a little knowledge of God is much more valuable than a lot of knowledge about God. Now, look at what he says here. He says two things I could say to this. Number one, one can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. We've just covered that. We'll move to the next paragraph. He said, all very fine, yet interest in theology and knowledge about God and the capacity to think clearly and talk well on Christian themes is not at all the same thing as knowing him. We may know as much about God as John Calvin knew. Indeed, if we truly study his works diligently, sooner or later we shall, and yet all the time, unlike Calvin, may I say, we may hardly know God at all. Two, one can know a great deal about godliness without much knowledge of God. He says, goes on, it depends on the sermons one hears, the books one reads, the company one keeps. In this analytical and technological age, there is no shortage of books in church book tables, or sermons from the pulpits, now on the internet. You remember, he wrote this in 1973. How to pray, how to witness, how to read our Bibles better, how to tithe, how to be a Christian young person, how to be an old Christian, how to be a happy Christian, how to be a consecrated Christian, how to lead people to Christ, how to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or in some cases, how to avoid it, how to speak with tongues or explain away Pentecostal manifestations, and generally how to go through all the various motions which the teachers in question associate with being a Christian believer. Nor is there any shortage of biographies delineating the experiences of Christians in past years for an interested perusal. I mean, we have it all. Whatever else may be said about the state of affairs, it certainly makes it possible to learn a great deal about secondhand about the practice of Christianity. Then he says at the end, in this way, one may gain for oneself a reputation for being quite a pastor, knowledge of God, yet one could have all of that and hardly know God at all. That's how you could have people who go to seminary and then don't know God. They have degrees in theology, and they have no knowledge of God. They have, again, their own pre-understanding
not conditioned by Scripture. So, you can have a great deal about godliness, but not know God as well. And then he says here, so then we come back then to where we started. The question is not whether we are good at theology or balanced in our theology. He goes on and he says, in our approach to the problems of Christian living. The question is, can we say simply, honestly, not because we feel this as the evangelicals ought to, but because it is a plain matter of fact. I mean, think about this issue of the COVID, right? I mean, I've been reading articles how it's been dividing churches. I've had a variety of mixture of opinions come to me through my email from people in our church. You know, and with all the back and forth, people have strong opinions. Wear a mask, don't wear a mask. Distance, don't distance. And all that. So we can have opinions, and we can even use the Scripture as we see it. But one thing is for sure is this. Any way you cut the pie, are you walking in love, right? That's the question. You can know the chapter and verse and say, okay, submit to the government. Or submit only if certain things happen. I was thinking the other day about the Declaration of Independence. If you go to Psalm 76. The other day, I don't know if you know this, this is an interesting text, but people don't realize that this particular text, Psalm 76, verse 10, was the very text that moved John Witherspoon, who was a Presbyterian minister in the colonies in the 1770s, to get behind and declare we needed to declare our independence from Britain. Here it is, 76:10, one verse. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. That verse, he took it and ran with it. Okay. Well, was it the right thing to do? Well, here we are, almost 200 and something years, 40 or 50 years later, and we're here. But how did it start? John Witherspoon said, that's enough. The wrath of man, the anger of man shall praise you. That's it. We're going to go against King George. King George broke contract with the colonies. He was a tyrant, no doubt about it. Now, some people would say they didn't submit to the government. Other people would say he stretched and spiritualized that passage. Was he right? Was he wrong? I think he was right. But there are other people today might say I'm a radical. I don't know, but one thing is for sure, I need to walk in love. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I'd say if you're not walking in love, I think you'll have fear. You'll have an inordinate fear. You won't have a fear of God. If you walk in love, then you'll be able to. You fear God. That's why you're walking in love. All I'm trying to say is, in between the two, you can have strong opinions on both sides about, say, the COVID thing, how to handle it, and we can all come up with our verses back and forth. But one thing is for sure: are we loving each other? Can we give up something for the sake of someone else's conscience? That's what we need to ask. And again, I'm not saying it's easy. Look at John MacArthur and his church was criticized by Capitol Hill Baptist. Now Capitol Hill Baptist filed a lawsuit against Washington, D.C., just like John MacArthur did. So, you know, which one is it? And a pastor friend of mine said, well, what we're going to end up doing is put MacArthur and Capitol Hill's churches there before the magistrate, where before we weren't. They were just saying, you know, don't meet if you have over 100 people, this and that. Now they're going to have to come down on a decision, and it may affect everybody else who wasn't in this a part of these two churches. Well, so all I'm saying is we need to know God, walk with God, humble ourselves with God. But we're not in this side of heaven. It's not as concrete as people may think. So, John Witherspoon. Here we have America because of John Witherspoon's interpretation of Psalm 76:10.
Time will tell. But America has been a blessing to the nations. But it's a debate. Okay, so evidence of knowing God. He gives us now four examples from Daniel. Let's go to Daniel right now. Those of us, the first one is this. Those of us who know God have great energy for God. So if we're going to be the people of God, the people who know their God, then there should be a great energy for God. He says, he goes on and quotes Daniel 11:32. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Some of us may remember Doug Nichols. And Doug Nichols had this ministry to orphans globally, internationally. And it's called Action International. He takes that very passage there where it says, shall stand firm and take action, for the title of that ministry. Five lines down. This shows us that the action taken by those who know God is their reaction to the anti-God trends which they are operating around them. While their God is being defied or disregarded, they cannot rest. They feel they must do something. The dishonor done to God's name goes them into action. This is exactly what we see happening in the narratives of Daniel in chapters here, where he does these exploits with his three friends. There were four men who knew God, Daniel and his three friends, and who in consequence felt compelled from time to time to actively to stand out against the conventions and dictates of irreligion and false religion. And so we have the situation there when Daniel lives an uncompromising life. And he mentions J.C. Ryle as a man who stood against the tide of religion. And he says, Darius suspended the practice of prayer. What did Daniel do? He prayed openly, opened the window up, prayed openly, and prayed against it. Prayed toward Jerusalem. So God's people who know him are those who have great boldness for him, have great energy for God. Okay. So the next paragraph here, he talks about J.C. Ryle, but then he says, it is simply that those who know God, their God, are sensitive to situations in which God's truth and honor are being directly or tacitly jeopardized, and are willing to, with great personal risk, are able to stand against the tide. He says, nor does energy for God stop short with public gestures. And three lines down, he says, in Daniel 9, we read how what the prophet understood from the scriptures. He was fasting. He was in prayer. He was in sackcloth and ashes, verse 3. He prayed for the restoration of Jerusalem with vehemence and passion and agony of spirit, of which most of us are complete strangers. You know, yesterday I watched a little bit of any of you see that thing, the return gathering in D.C.? Yeah, I probably should have mentioned something, but it was about, I found out about it late, but on the mall in D.C., many thousands of Christians gathered to pray for our nation for repentance and revival. And anyway, it was organized by some people who have a great passion to see God preserve our country. And with this election being crucial. And but there are other movements as well, gathering people for prayer all around our country. But you don't need to go necessarily to those places to participate. You could be praying every day as those who know God, praying for our president and our leaders and our local officials and our state officials, etc. Praying as part of your normal prayer life for God's mercy. And I'm praying personally in wrath, the anger of God, upon our nation, in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk 3:2. Lord, please, Lord, be merciful. We don't deserve it. Lord, there are many Christians, I pray, often. God, many Christians who, Lord, that you're moving to pray. And, Lord, may we preach the gospel and live it for your glory. Okay, page 29 at the top. Those who know their God have great thoughts of God. Not just great energy for God. Great thoughts of God. He says there's not space enough here to gather up all that the book of Daniel tells us about the wisdom, the might, and the truth of our great God. Next paragraph. In the face of the might and splendor of the Babylonian Empire, which had swallowed up Palestine and the prospect of further great world empires to follow, dwarfing Israel by every standard of human calculation. The book as a whole forms a dramatic reminder that the God of Israel is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The heaven he rules, Daniel 4:24. He's over history. He governs history at every point. It's his story. History is his story. The unfolding of his eternal plan. There's nothing right now going on in this world today that God has not sovereignly orchestrated for his ultimate glory and honor. Nothing. You know, all of us were born right on schedule. All of us have lived to this point in our life right on schedule. What remains is in God's absolute control for his honor and glory. Next paragraph. The central truth then, which Daniel taught Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2 and 4, and that of Belshazzar in chapter 5, in which Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged in chapter 4, in which Darius confessed in chapter 6, on the basis of Daniel's prayers also in chapters 2 and 9, and of his confidence in defying authority, chapters 1 and 6, and of his friend's confidence in defying authority, chapter 3, and which formed the staple substance of all the disclosure which God made to Daniel in chapters 2, 4, 7, 8, 10, 11, and 12, is the truth that the Most High, this is the truth that wants us to grasp, the truth is the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Right now, if that's all we learned today or reminded about today, that's enough. And yet you could meditate and pray through this great truth for the rest of your life. Years ago, I've shared this many times, but for those who are here for the first time, I remember after the Iron Curtain fell, but I heard a pastor from Romania speak in Washington, D.C. Anyway, he was just sharing how he had recently, after the fall of communism, gone back to the prison where he was imprisoned for years in Romania. And he just said, you know, he went back there and wept, and he tried to embrace the wall of the penitentiary. He said it was there that he came to know God deepest in his life, and he knew that it was God's plan for him to suffer there, to come proclaim and testify of his greatness after the fall of communism. What did he say? That's what a powerful... He said in the wall... He said when they came to grab him and take him to prison, he grabbed, as they were coming in, he knew he couldn't take his Bible. So he just ripped a page out of his Bible, a random page, folded it up till it was about as big as this little circle here, tons of little squares that he folded into, and put it in his pocket. And he said when he was in prison, every day he'd unfold it from the little crack in the brick wall. Unfold it and read it. He said it was an obscure passage. He told me, I forgot which one it was. An obscure passage like in Jeremiah that you would think, you know, maybe some historic section or whatever. But that's all he had of the Bible. And he said he read that one piece of paper, that one page he tore at random. And he said for years, he said it fed him. Just think about that. For years, he said, same story again. He'd fold it back up at night, put it in the crack. Or in the morning, I'm sorry. Nighttime, pull it out and look by moonlight and read it. He said he fed him. It wasn't like the just shall live by faith. You know, you grasp that out of Romans 5:1. It was an obscure passage, probably like one of these Daniel type passages in Jeremiah. Powerful. The Word of God is powerful. Page 30. These were thoughts of God which filled Daniel's mind as witness of his prayers. Always the best evidence for a man's view of God. You know, your prayer life. Think about your prayer life. When you're alone, when no one's there but you and God, how do you pray? Do you pray with faith? Do you pour out your heart before God? Do you cry out to God? Do you weep before God? Do you repent before God? So you could tell a lot about someone, whether they know God, by their prayer life. Not someone analyzing your prayer life, you analyzing your own prayer life. And then repentance may be in order. It shows us how we think of our God.
Point number three, those who know God show great boldness for God. Great boldness for God. And he goes on to talk about how the disciples said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. And he points out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all men who knew God. It's powerful. And he says, they said, it is the spirit of all who know God. They may find the determination of the right course to take agonizingly difficult, but once they are clear on it, they embrace it boldly and without hesitation. It does not worry them that others of God's people see the matter differently and do not stand with them. Were Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego the only Jews who declined to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image? Nothing in the recorded words suggests that they either know or, in the final analysis, cared. They were clear on what they personally had to do, and that was enough for them. By this test, we may also measure our knowledge of God. We must obey God, not men. Those guys didn't care. They said, if God doesn't deliver us, then he knows best. We're going to trust God. Page 31 at the top. Those who know God have great contentment in God. There is no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with full assurance that they have known God and God has known them, and that this relationship guarantees God's favor to them in life, through death, and on forever. This is the peace which Paul speaks in Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But look what he says in Romans 8 there. He says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, that we're heirs of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Those he justified, he also glorified. If God is for us, who could be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither the present nor the future, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the peace which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew, hence the contentment with which they stood their ground in face of Nebuchadnezzar's ultimatum. If you do not worship the image, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing fire. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Now watch. Their reply is classic. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. They're not panicking. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. Courteous, but unanswerable, they knew their God. Then he says, but even if he does not, in other words, if it's not God's will for us to be delivered, even if it's God's will for the pandemic to go wild this November and into the winter months and many people die, right, we'll still trust God. We'll rest in him. No matter what opposition comes, if they're predicting great chaos if President Trump wins. Whatever happens, will we be content in our God and rest in him? Will we pray for our nation now in wrath, remember mercy? Will we look to God now and open our Bibles and pray and ask for God to intervene? But even if God doesn't go according to what we think is the right timetable, what will we say? Will we trust God? If deliverance doesn't come the way we think it ought to come, they said, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods. Live or die, they were saying, we're content. The last part here is this. Turn to page 32. First steps. Do we desire to know, desire such knowledge of God? There are two things to follow. First of all, then, we must recognize how much we lack knowledge of God. We must learn to measure ourselves not by our knowledge about God, not by our gifts and responsibilities in the church, but by how we pray and what goes on in our hearts. Many of us, I suspect, have no idea how impoverished we are at this level. In other words, we need to grow. Are you content with where you are? I'm not. I've been a Christian now for almost 40 years. I want to keep growing. No different from Paul. Paul was no super saint. He was a mere man, saved by grace. We don't worship Paul. We follow his example. And we follow the examples of other people who are growing in the grace and knowledge of God. Secondly, we must seek the Savior. Four or five lines down, the book of Daniel tells us of what appears to be two instances. For there was a fourth man like the Son of God who walked with Daniel's three friends in the furnace. And there was an angel whom God sent to shut the lions' mouths when Daniel was in the den. The Lord Jesus Christ is now absent from us in body, but spiritually it makes no difference. Still, we may find and know God through seeking and finding Jesus' company. It is those who have sought the Lord Jesus till they have found him. For the promise is that when we seek him with all of our hearts, we shall surely find him. Who can stand before the world to testify that they have known God? Well, may God help us to increasingly not just know more about him, but know him experientially with a deep love and to keep desiring a deeper walk with God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this important book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Thank you for his life. We thank you that he is in glory right now. And his faith has become sight. And now we're here to follow the examples that we learned from today in the text. Lord, we want to be bold and energetic for you. We want to be content in you. Lord, we thank you that you began a good work in us. And we pray that those who have not yet entered into your rest and salvation, that you would open their hearts, Lord, to see that faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.